As we work our way through 2 Timothy chapter 1, the question comes to us, indirectly, but still powerfully, how would you cope in jail? How would you, by God's grace, keep yourself sane? Because that's where Paul is when he writes these inspired words. And how we would preserve our sanity in prison would, of course, vary in part with the conditions of the jail, with how long we are to be incarcerated, and whether or not we have the comfort one day, sooner or later, of being released. There are some in history whom we know of who kept up their spirits in jail by writing. Boethius in the early Middle Ages wrote The Consolation of Philosophy in jail. Sir Walter Raleigh in the Tower of London wrote the first volume and the only volume of his History of the World, dealing with the ancient Greeks and Romans. Adolf Hitler, he probably wasn't keeping himself sane, he probably was mad already. He wrote Mein Kampf, My Struggle, when imprisoned for his riotous and rebellious activities. For other people, especially for prisoners of war, like in Colditz in World War II, they preserve their sanity by plotting to escape. And in modern prisons in the West and elsewhere, where conditions aren't as extreme in some places and some ages, some people keep their spirits up by seeking to gain new qualifications or learning new skills. But where the prisons are particularly restrictive, and the body isn't allowed to do much at all, one is limited, basically, to the life of the mind, one's own thoughts. And so you can read of those who thought about their past to give themselves something to do and to preserve their equilibrium, tracing all of their memories through life as much as they could recall them, thinking of books and literature that they read, of various people and their loved ones and their future, if they thought they had a future, beyond prison. And now our text, and indeed 2 Timothy 1 and more widely even this whole book, our text tells us how Paul coped in prison. There are important lessons here for us, even if, God willing, we never spend any time behind bars. Because if you can cope with jail, and you can cope with pretty much anything that this life, or rather the good God of providence, can throw at you. And we'll see that more fully later. With that in mind, let's read our text, 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11. That is, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, right at the start, we should grasp something of the structure of our text, because it's fairly complicated, a lot of subordinate clauses, and it comes in a somewhat unusual form, with four pairs and then a triplet. Let me read it to you again, making this clear. God hath one saved us, and two, called us with an holy calling. One, not according to our works, but two, according to his own purpose and grace, which one, was given us in Christ before the world began, but two, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who, one, hath abolished death, and two, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed, one, a preacher, and two, an apostle, and three, a teacher of the Gentiles. A structure. God, one, saved us, and two, called us, not, here's the negative, according to our works, but positively, according to his purpose and grace given us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, one, but now, in time, made manifest through the appearing of Jesus Christ, who has done two great things. He abolished death, negatively. Positively, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, of which gospel Paul is one, a preacher, two, an apostle, and three, a teacher of the Gentiles. I hope you've gotten some of that and sense the structure of this scripture. To present it somewhat differently, our text, one could say, deals with the grand sweep of salvation. First, it treats its application to us in our lifetimes, and then it's traced back to God's purpose and decree before the world's creation. Those two things are found in verse 9. And then we see our salvation's accomplishment 2,000 years ago in the incarnation, atoning death, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 10. And the apostle then says, this is what I was sent to preach and teach. Verse 11. The grand sweep of salvation. First, its beautiful meaning, as we work our way through most of the text, bit by bit. And second, its rich applications, when we explain why Paul said these things in this context and how it reaches out to us. The grand sweep of salvation, its beautiful teaching and its rich applications. The text begins, beloved, with the affirmation that you must hear in your heart, God hath saved us. The believer has been saved from the fiery condemnation of the law, the slavish dominion of Satan, and the eternal punishment of hell. And in saving us, God has placed us in possession of the greatest of blessings, the forgiveness of sins. That's where it begins, in the consciousness of the saints, because our sins are not imputed to us, since they were reckoned to Christ. The righteousness of God, for it is imputed or counted to us. The washing of regeneration, the adoption of children, the right of an eternal inheritance, and the fellowship of God's covenant in Jesus Christ. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. The calling here is not some universal call of the creation, which call is, God made us, God made all things, be thankful and serve him. The call here is not merely the external call or preaching of the gospel, which all in the audience hear, and which for many only strikes their ears. But this is a reference to the effectual call, a call that actually converts all of the elect, and a call that is issued through God's word, the gospel, and which evokes genuine repentance and faith through Jehovah's irresistible grace, so that each one of Christ's sheep hear his voice or his call and follow him, coming after the Lamb and going wherever he leads. We are called, God has called us with an holy calling. And the holy calling which the believer receives in his heart is holy as to its source, the thrice holy God who calls us, as to its nature, being a transforming call, and to its fruit, which is the inevitable, absolutely certain, holy calling of those who are called, the way they live. Every last one of them do live holy. Now, some live holier than others, but all the elect who are called infallibly and certainly do live holy lives. And those who don't are not called, but are unbelievers. And the word holy, of course, in Scripture means separated from the ungodly, filthy, polluted world, and separated too from the bondage of sin, which enslaves and traps and snares people, and which, like a snare, promises all sorts of good things, and then snap, it catches you. You've been tricked. Holy then means, to state it positively, that each and every child of God is dedicated to the service of the triune God, young and old, boys in the congregation and girls as well as adults, because of the new heart that has been granted graciously by God, holy, separate, consecrated to the Lord. You understand very easily too that our Heavenly Father has saved us and called us not according to our works. And you know why that is too. Think even about the time referred to here. We're talking about salvation from sin, particularly at our effectual call, at the very beginning of our Christian lives. Well, we couldn't have been saved and called according to our works, because at that point, we had absolutely no good works. We didn't even have any partly good works. And for the sake of completeness, I'll add this, that we were not called either on the basis of the partly good works which we would perform by God's grace after we were effectually called. That's nonsense. In all respects, our effectual call is not according to our works. And just to emphasize that point, prior to our effectual call, all of our works were 100% sinful. And worse than that, we were 100% sinful, totally depraved. So our salvation and calling in time were not on the basis of our works. And someone would need to be insane, to use a word mentioned at the start of the sermon, even to think that they possibly could be. Our calling is on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of Christ's works. Of course. Wholly and completely on the basis of his works. We're talking about his salvation of us. He's the one who saves and calls us, and we're the ones who are saved and are called. And so it is that Paul points out that our salvation and calling is according, not to our own works, but according to God's own purpose. There was a plan in our calling and salvation. And it wasn't even our plan or purpose. It was God's plan and purpose. Now the reference here to God's purpose is his grand overarching purpose, which is, first of all, his own glory as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's God's purpose. To magnify himself. And for us, that's pride and vanity. And for God, that's righteousness and truth and goodness, because he's God, and all of that means, and we're sinful and weak. He's out to glorify himself. That's virtue for him. And God's purpose in magnifying his own name is to do it through Jesus Christ our Lord, in his incarnation, his lifelong obedience, his sacrifice on the cross, and his exaltation at God's right hand as the supreme ruler and judge of all. God's glory, subserving to that. Jesus Christ, subserving to that. Christ's salvation of his elect church, his bride, and his body. That's God's purpose. That's the reason for the existence of the world and for everything that takes place in it. And this is why in our world, people, secular, ungodly people, don't know God's purpose or anything even remotely like it. And so they feel in themselves no purpose in their lives. It's all meaningless and pointless. And that's working through them as part of God's judgment in their darkness. The point being made in the text is that your salvation and your calling, and mine too, is a tiny part, a very small cog, as it were, in the big wheel of God's purpose with his entire creation. To glorify himself in Jesus Christ and through the church. And this is God's eternal purpose. What he planned before the foundation of the world. A wise purpose to magnify himself through the incarnation and saving a church to praise his name. This is an independent purpose because God didn't ask for any advice or input from you or me or any of the angels. It's called his own purpose, and he's entirely sufficient in thinking it through. And it is an utterly unchangeable purpose because unlike you or I, God doesn't say to himself, you know, I think I need to do something differently here. I need to change the plan partway through because I can see that unforeseen circumstances have popped up. An eternal, all-wise, independent, and unchangeable purpose. And from God's one grand purpose in Jesus Christ, which includes your salvation, Almighty God is never deflected by anything or anyone else. And he's never distracted by anything or anyone else. That is to say, that Jehovah is completely resolved upon his one, eternal, unconditional, wise, independent purpose. He's dedicated utterly to its realization. And he pursues it steadfastly. The purpose of God. And this brings up Romans 8 verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who are the called, same word as in our text, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Called according to the purpose of God. The one overarching purpose, the glory of the Holy Trinity in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of his church, with everything serving that. That's the purpose. And so those who are called according to that purpose do know and must know that with all the parts and subservience in God's eternal mind, that all things are going to work together for our good, because we are the called within and according to that purpose. God has a purpose, and therefore you have a purpose, and your life is not purposeless, and it has meaning, and it has as much purpose and meaning as you believe, and it loses meaning and purpose insofar as you don't believe. Forget about the grand purpose of God and just fooder and fritter away your days. Then you're going to feel bored and going nowhere. Yeah, there's the purpose. There's the great tide. Be carried away by that. And not only has God saved and called us according to his own eternal purpose to glorify himself in Jesus Christ through the church, but Paul says that our salvation is according to the grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here's the idea, repeating the big elements of God's purpose. God is out to glorify himself. He has determined the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to serve that through the elect church, so that not only were we given to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, divine election, but that grace was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not only were we given to Christ, but grace was given to us in Christ before the world began. And included in this truth is that in Jesus Christ, each and every one of the predestinate, including us here this morning, was given a measure of grace. Some being given more and others less. God determined when he would dispense this grace to us, including the time when we were effectually called. And it was all grace given to us, the amount, the beginning, the increases of it, not even the decreases of it, so to speak, through our lives. It was all given to us in Christ before the world began. Say more about this later. But this is what Paul's thinking about in prison. This is what kept him going. And if you say, well, all this is hidden and invisible, grace is hidden and invisible in itself, even in time and in our hearts, but you're talking about grace now being given when everything was invisible, when nothing was created, before time even, before we were born, before Christ's incarnation and cross, before the foundation of the world. That is surely grace, utterly hidden and invisible. And so the apostle goes on to say, by way of one of these pairs, sometimes it's a negative, sometimes it's a positive. Here now the pair is, before the foundation of the earth, grace was given us in Christ, but is now, in time, made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The word appearing, from which we get the English epiphany, usually in Scripture refers to his second appearing and his bodily return at the end of the age. But here, it's his first coming. He appeared 2,000 years ago in the incarnation and in his work culminating in the cross and resurrection. And this appearing of Jesus Christ in his ministry on earth makes manifest God's purpose. God is out to glorify himself through Jesus Christ in the salvation of the elect church, including me. This is God's purpose. And when you see Jesus Christ by faith, you see that purpose. You see Jesus effecting a purpose which is the purpose of God. And Jesus' life and ministry and work is making manifest God's grace. The grace which was given us before the world began. Some weeks ago, and in a different sermon, I explained that when we see Jesus Christ set forth for us in the four Gospels, that we are to think of our union with him, that we are in him through all his works and ways. And now this text is telling us that when we see Jesus in the four Gospels, and as that's explained elsewhere in the Scripture, we are actually seeing God's eternal purpose being unfolded. And we are seeing in our head the grace that is given us in him before the world began. The purpose of God, an eternal grace, as we follow Jesus of Nazareth from Bethlehem to the cross and resurrection. And what did he do? Paul says, this Jesus who has appeared, he hath abolished death. That's what he did. He abolished death. He abolished death personally when he defeated death by dealing with its cause, sin, because death could not hold him as one who is personally righteous and as one who dealt with our sin. And he defeated death also for us because the second death, which is hell, cannot touch us because Jesus endured for us the eternal wrath due to us for our sins. And he defeated the first death for us too because our deaths, for believers do die physically unless Christ returns first, our deaths are not a punishment. The Catechism says our deaths aren't a punishment. It's not God coming to get us for our sins. It's God opening up a passageway for us into eternal life. I need to bring them into heaven, God says. I do it by death. Christ hath abolished death. That's the negative. Remember the pairs we went through at the start. And positively, he hath brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. This brings us back to the very first Lord's Day, when Jesus Christ, by the power of God, and so we can justly say by his own power, came back to life again. He received their resurrection life, physical, spiritual life, heavenly life, immortal life, because in that he died once for our sins, he will never
die again, and the fullness of eternal life. And Jesus Christ, therefore, as the head of his people, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for us, we who are saved and called. Because we are alive from the dead spiritually, that's regeneration, and we live unto God by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is in us. And what we've done, beloved, is we've worked our way through the four pairs in verses 9 and 10. We'll bring in verse 11 shortly. And now we need to see that the apostle here is not simply setting forth the grand sweep of our salvation in time, going back to God's gracious purpose before the world was, and then its basis on Christ's resurrection and atonement. He's not merely setting it forth as some sort of theological exposition, though that's valuable, very valuable. Paul brings this up and is presenting it as the power to endure afflictions, to bear base treatment and disgrace. Listen to the argument. Verse 8. Paul writes, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to or in keeping with the power of God." The power of God. We could even say, partake, share in these afflictions and hardships according to the power of the God who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began and now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. For you will remember that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. We are answering the question, what did he do to encourage his own heart by God's grace in jail? The issue with which we started the sermon. And the short answer is, the answer given by this text is, Paul's in prison. What does he do to encourage himself? What would you have done? What would you have thought that Paul would have done? He meditates on God's sovereign grace. That's what he does. This is what he's thinking. Behind bars, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own sovereign purpose and grace given us in Christ before the world began. That's what he's meditating upon. To speak colloquially, what's he doing behind bars? He's delighting in Calvinism. That's what keeps him ticking over. That's what stops him from collapsing into one big giant puddle on the floor where everything just collapses for him. He's rejoicing in God's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. God saved us and called us. Irresistibly, he saved me and he called me. He's delighting in unconditional election. To take another one of the 5 points, it's all according to his one grand purpose in eternity and the grace given us in Christ Jesus, in whom logically we were elected before the world began. And that reference, of course, to God's own purpose, which he resolutely pursues to the end and from which he cannot be deflected or distracted. If that's God's purpose, then the one who saved us and called us is surely going to preserve us, because we're part of that one overarching purpose and therefore we will persevere. That's what he's thinking of in jail. That's what gives him joy and comfort in his heart. And that was why, for instance, in Acts 16, he's singing the Psalms behind the prison bars. Well, some of the other guys are all distraught, bullying each other, and doing all the rotten, miserable, wretched things that incarcerated, unregenerate criminals do. And in this connection, the Apostle Paul reflects upon God's attribute or perfection of eternity. That phrase, before the world began, which ends verse 9, means literally, before the times of ages. The word world in English suggests more space. But the Greek says, before the times of ages. That's when that grace of God was given to us in Christ. Before the times of ages. And this phrase is also found in another pastoral epistle, Titus 1 verse 2. Speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised before the times of ages. To put this in simpler terms, that all of us, including the children, will understand, this grace was given to us in Christ before time. Before the times of ages means, in simpler terms, before time. And if there is a before time, though even that is an anthropomorphism, then time had a beginning before it. Just like space had a beginning and things and stuff. And if time had a beginning, time was created, just like space. Just like space, time is a creature, and time is not the creator, and time, therefore, is not in the creator. There's no sequence of moments in God. God doesn't get a second, or two, or three, or four, or five, or six older like us. He's not in time. He's above time. So here's Paul in prison. And he's not just like those who, in order to keep their sanity, try and remember all the things about their past or the history of the world, or even write a book about it, or try to envisage the future. That is, he's not only thinking about the world of time, he's thinking also about the world before time. And there's no doubt that if ever he needed to pass the time, he could pass the time thinking about the world before time. Because before God created our universe of space and time, he had an eternal purpose to glorify himself through Jesus Christ in the salvation of the church. And within that purpose, we're not only elected in Christ, but before time was, God gave us grace in Christ so that we too would fulfill our tiny little role within that huge overarching purpose. And now Paul, this is what he's thinking. Well, here he is, he's telling Timothy too to draw upon the powerful grace of God by exercising faith in his sovereign, irresistible grace in Jesus Christ. That's the exhortation partway through verse 8. Timothy, be thou partaker of the afflictions. You partake, you share in the afflictions of the gospel, according to and keeping with the power of the God who saved us, including you, and who called us, you too, Timothy, with a holy calling according to his own purpose and eternal grace. Share in this by this power. You, Timothy, just as I am doing now in jail. This will empower you, Timothy, not to be ashamed. To be ashamed of the truth of God's word, which is now an illicit message, apparently, in the Roman Empire. Or to be ashamed of me in this degrading prison as if I were a criminal. And this empowers you to overcome any and all shame in suffering and hardship brought on for the gospel and for the furtherance of the gospel. And of course, this doesn't just apply to Paul and Timothy, but to us too, in all of our struggles and discouragements. And the initial response to this from the unbelief in our own hearts is this. I'll tell you what you're already thinking. But I don't know if the gospel's enough to do that. Is it enough? I can see how it'll help me. I can see how it'll help me a wee bit. And maybe if I'm really spiritual, it might even, I think, help me a fair bit. But don't know if it's enough. Well, then we need to hear this word. The power of the God who saved us, who called us with an holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ before the world began, now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul maintained that this was enough for him in his Herculean labors and in the face of Jewish and now Roman opposition, fierce too, and in his prison cell. He was a partaker of these afflictions according to the power of the God who did this. Paul reckoned that it was enough and would be enough for Timothy, who was engaged in the difficult task of building up the church in and around Ephesus, which was a strategic and key center for the spread of the faith, and that it would be enough for Timothy, this gospel, in the days after Paul's death, when he no longer had the great apostle to lean upon and to give him advice. And it is enough for us. And it's not enough for us, then the problem is with us. The problem is always with us. We don't blame the gospel. We say we need to grow in faith, we need to appropriate, we need to meditate upon this and draw water from the wells of salvation. There's nothing wrong with a well. Just that we haven't got enough rope sometimes and the bucket's not too big. But the well is all sufficient. And then this, beloved, this is not only one of Paul's prison epistles of the five. This was the one, we believe, written immediately prior to his death and martyrdom. A prison epistle and a martyr's epistle. And God's gracious purpose to him is now made manifest by the appearing of Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul's first death is just weeks away, possibly months. But it's not a punishment. And he's not going to hell, the second death either, because that's abolished. And Paul, at his death, will experience in a much higher way life and immortality, first in the intermediate state in heaven, and then with all of us in the eternal state of the new creation. This is a prison epistle, I've said. This is a martyrdom epistle. You may remember from the introductory remarks at the start of this epistle, a third thing, this is a pastoral epistle, written by Paul to Timothy the evangelist, and so to Christian ministers. And this is where verse 11 comes in. Whereunto, that is, all of this gospel set forth in the preceding two verses, the grand message of salvation, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, that is, a herald of the official divine proclamation of the gospel. And I'm an apostle, one of just 12 or 13 foundational messengers of the New Testament directly sent by Jesus Christ. And I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. As a teacher, I systematically present the true faith, and that particularly to the Gentiles more than any of the other apostles, and not just to the Jews. And therefore, Timothy, you must preach it, and me, and all gospel ministers appointed by God to proclaim the full gospel of God's grace. And one last thing. You remember too that this is Paul's last canonical epistle. Here he is in jail, weeks, at the most months, before he dies. And the call of God still weighs heavenly upon him. And the gospel is still glorious and all-sufficient. And he hasn't gotten tired or bored with it. And he's proclaiming it for Timothy, for New Testament ministers, and for the whole church with the last flourishes of his pen, so to speak. And he's telling us thereby what he's going to state in verses 13 and 14 especially. Hold fast to the sound words and this grand sweep of the gospel, and continue to witness to God's truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, make thy word a sharp, living, two-edged sword more and more to us, that it may quicken us and pierce asunder, that that word may have more power, and that it may lift us up and humble us for our sins, encourage us and enable us to press on towards the mark for the prize. Forgive afresh our iniquities, and bless to us this Lord's Day and the public worship of thy church. In Jesus' name, amen.